Chapter 20 and verse 7 is a verse that gives the requirements for a father who has a happy son. Verse 7 says, "The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." Notice the first thing in the context, you've got the requirements for the father, and they are two. Number one, he must be a just man. From the doctrine of justification, there are two aspects at least to it. One means justification positionally, namely we're Christians. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A just man would be anybody who is saved. You can also look at just from the standpoint of experience, meaning living a just or righteous life. I take it within this context because of the following verse. He refers to this man's position as a believer. He is just or he is a believer. In the same sense that a man is justified by faith, he has peace with God. So the father, on his part, number one, needs to be a believer. And number two, not only does he need to be a believer, but one who, quote, walks in his integrity. Second characteristic, he walks in integrity. Of course, the question is, what is the meaning of the phrase for someone to walk in his integrity? First of all, walk in Hebrew is a participle that refers to continuous action. This is not an act of something he does. This is something he does continually. So he walks continually, and then the phrase, in his integrity, is a phrase that means he lives what he believes. In other words, there's harmony between walk and belief. So that the early part of the verse says, a father who is saved, and second, he walks in his integrity. In other words, he's living the normal Christian life on a continuous activity basis. He lives what he believes. Then you have the promise aspect or the results of this kind of father, which is 7b, reading, his children are blessed after him. And the blessed is a term in Hebrew that takes in the idea not only of spiritual blessing, but of emotional stability. So emotional and spiritual stability results on the part of the child. So what he is really saying then is what the father is affects what the son is. Notice, by the way, the big absence in all of these passages are not saying, now parents, tell your kids this. Instruct them in this. Give them this verbal instruction. Inevitably, it's parents be something so they've got something to emulate. All right, with that closes out our Old Testament passages, and we have only two remaining then in the New Testament, and the first is Colossians 3, 20 and 21. In these New Testament passages, the one in Colossians and the one in Ephesians, they will have a pattern. And the pattern that will follow in each one of the passages in the New Testament, in contrast to the Old, will be this. In each case, there will be a word given to the children. Notice so far in our Old Testament passages, children have been involved, but there hasn't been any direct word to them. In the New Testament passages, in each case, there will be a word to the children. There will also be a direct word to the fathers. And the third element that will come in will each Colossians and Ephesians, in addressing the children and addressing the fathers, will add motivation. In other words, why should the father act the way he acts? And why should the son act the way the son acts? So these three elements will be true in both of our New Testament passages. A word to the children, word to the fathers, and then also a word about motivation. First of all then, beginning in the Colossians passage, notice the first thing you've got is a command. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Children, and by the way, notice that is direct address. The interesting thing about that is the author is assuming that children read the Bible. verse 20 does not say, parents, teach your children this. It says, children. It's just exactly like you get a letter. And in the midst of the letter, it's addressed, Dear Jane. And you read through the letter, and then pretty soon during the letter, it says, Bob, did you know that? And immediately when you see the address Bob, you know that you have been addressed, or you're included in it. Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae. And in the midst of it, he says, Wives. That assumes that the wives are reading the letter. Then he says, Husbands. That assumes husbands are reading the letter. And then in verse 20, he says, Children. And that assumes children are reading the letter. So the assumption is that children read the Word of God. And notice the command given to them in verse 20. Children, obey your parents. This obviously is the reverse or the result on the children's part of the authority that we've had in the Old Testament. Now, two things about it. Number one, the absence of obedience, and this shows why it's so important. Its absence is one of the things that shows humanity at its worst state. Whenever you have disobedience to parents, you have humanity at its worst state. And second, whenever you have disobedience to parents, you have signs of humanity at its last state. And we'll put passages of both of those. Anytime you have disobedience to parents, you have a picture of humanity at its worst, and you also have a picture of humanity at its last state. First of all, Romans chapter 1. I think anybody that's done any Bible study at all is going to admit that Romans chapter 1 is a description of humanity at its worst possible state. As a matter of fact, if you had to turn to a passage that would describe sinfulness of men clear down to the worst state, where would you go? Romans 1, I'm sure. And notice, in describing humanity at its worst state, coming down in chapter 1, verse 29, he talks about humanity at this terrible state as being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. Terrible things, aren't they? Insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And the first thing I think that strikes you about the list is that doesn't disobedience to parents seem like it shouldn't belong in a list of things that bad? I mean, does disobedience fit in a list with haters of God? Does disobedience fit in a list that talks about murder? Does disobedience to parents fit in a list that talks about people who do nothing but invent evil? Well, according to the context, yes. So notice, it is put in one of the worst lists of sins possible. And in Romans 1, he's describing humanity at its worst state, and one of the worst things you can see in humanity is disobedience to parents. So disobedience is anything but funny. It is one of the worst symptoms that humanity can have. Romans 1, verses 29 and following. It also shows man in his last state, and that is the passage we have looked at last night, 2 Timothy 3, to show the seriousness of disobedience. Very serious. Chapter 3, verse 1, This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And it looks like that doesn't fit in a list of things that should be a list of things all that bad. Covetous, coupled with disobedience to parents. Blasphemy, coupled with disobedience to parents. Verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce. In other words, you can take any type of criminal, evil activity and put disobedient parents right in the middle of it, and it is perfectly at home. So there's no question that the command of Colossians 3:20 to obey parents is very important, because its absence shows society at its worst and society on its last legs. All right, back then to Colossians 3. We've got the command. Now, after the command, Paul then gives its extent. Number one, the command. Now, the extent of the command. Chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents. And notice now we've emphasized that in all the contexts, they've been addressed to fathers. But notice now we've got mothers included, which indicates that obedience is demanded to mother just as much as to father. So children, obey your parents, that is your mother and also your father, and notice the extent, in all things. In all things is a phrase that shows the extent. Notice the context is not this. Children, think it over. And if it seems reasonable and seems correct, obey your parents. It says, children, in everything, obey your parents. In other words, this brings into the picture the idea also of consistency. Consistency is important on the part of parents, and consistency is important on the part of youngsters. And with that, by the way, let me say something that is often overlooked, but if you'll observe, I think you'll find it's true. The most important thing for a parent to be is consistent, even if you're consistently bad. That's better than being inconsistent. Have you ever noticed parents maybe that are unbelievers, and their parents, perhaps their father, he is a bad guy. He comes home and his language is always blue. It's consistently blue. He doesn't know the word fooey. He doesn't know what the, even, that's not even his vocabulary. He is just consistently, he's always bad. That is probably much, much, much better than a fellow that, Sunday morning he's nice. Monday he's horrible. He reforms on Tuesday. He's a little worse on Wednesday. And all hell breaks loose on Thursday. And he begins to get good for the weekend on Friday. Either good and nice or good and looped, whatever it's going to be. But at least, and that's the type of thing. It's inconsistent. You never, 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 never know what to expect. And lots of discipline is that way. And it's the worst in the world. It's just exactly like one day, the kid knocks his milk off on the floor, and his father does nothing. The next morning, he knocks his milk off on the floor, and he knocks his block off. Now, stop and think, how would you feel? Wouldn't you get a little bit tense on the inside if you didn't know what to do? Suppose at night, as you're getting ready to go to bed, you take off your left sock first, and that makes your wife mad. And she picks up a pair of shoes with a heel and makes an imprint on your forehead. The next morning, or the next night, you do the same thing, and she puts her arms around you. How'd you begin to feel? She'd pretty soon make a nut out of you, because you have no idea what to expect. In fact, I had a kid say a while back, he said, I always knew what to expect of my father on Friday nights. He was always drunk. And the funny thing about that, he was not, saying the goodness of what he did. He was simply saying this, one thing we know about Dad, we know what to expect about 10 o'clock every Friday night, and it's always there. And it's the importance of consistency. And notice he gives the same, now I'm not advocating something. But if I did have to advocate anything, for heaven's sakes, guys, be consistently good or be consistently bad. But don't play the game in between. That doesn't mean, of course, a father can always be a beaming saint, but at least consistency is part of the picture, and it's very, very, very important. So the extent is obedience in all things. In other words, what is required on the part of the child? Consistency is required on his part. So that gives us then the extent of it. Now, what about the motive? We've had the command, the extent, and now the motive. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. For, notice this is going to give support for what they're supposed to do. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, the important thing about that, and it's a very, very important thing, the parents are the one that require obedience. And notice the basis on which it is required. Let me give you some of the false reasons, and I think you'll recognize them immediately. Mother says to Johnny, "Now, I want you to obey your father, Johnny, because your father always knows best." Now, you get what the motivation is? Dad always knows best. Now, stop and think and be honest. Isn't that about as big a lie as you could possibly tell? Could you honestly look your kids in the face and say, "Kids, obey me because I always know best"? Maybe you can't, but I can't. That's not the motivation anyway. The motivation is not, do it because your father knows best. Or the motivation is not this either, though it might not be bad if necessary. It's not, "Johnny, you're supposed to obey your father because you know if he doesn't, you know what's in the closet. There's a stick, and the stick has nails on the end of it. And if you don't obey, the stick with nails will come out, and you'll be beaten." Now, that might be effective, but it's still not the biblical motive. What's the biblical motive? The biblical motive is, "Johnny, obey your father." And Johnny says, "But Dad is wrong." You might even say, "I agree, Johnny. I think your dad is dead wrong." But that has nothing to do with it. Do it because it pleases God. And notice what has been taught, by the way, to the children at Colossae. Implied in the latter part of verse 20, the children at Colossae have been taught something. What you do or do not do pleases or does not please God. So notice the background of teaching in terms of relationship to Him. How do we put that when we had the marriage little situation? Remember, we started out, and we did not repeat it this time because we covered it there. Remember, all relationships are what? All relationships are triangular. It is, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And in this context, it is, children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to God. God is always the motivating factor. The triangle is always, always, always there. Now, have you stopped to think, if the motivation of this verse is built in, let's just put "do it for God," if that motivation is built in, think about the worry that can eliminate. For example, well, I have to use one of those home ones again. What was it, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, Worlds of Fun. I think they're having one tonight, too. Worlds of Fun had that, what is it, 2-for-1? Where you pay the price of one and can take one for free. Okay, this kid calls David and says, "I'm going to Worlds of Fun and taking a girl with me. Would you go along and take a girl with you?" Well, what's the parent's first thought? I wonder what in the world he's going to do when he gets out with a girl for the first time. And you look at certain places and you see 2 12 years old walking down the street intertwined, and you say, "Will he be a slob like that?" You know, and you wonder, and you begin to get a little bit tense on inside because of one reason. Will we be able to watch? And so you begin to patch it in, and you say, "Well, thank God he doesn't have a driver's license, so I'll be able to transport from their house over to Worlds of Fun to the gate. And then when they get out the gate, I'll pull around a little bit and I can get binoculars and get up on the hill and watch." That begets trust in your children. And watch, and then I can have them there, 5 minutes before closing time on threat of his life. And I can get there plenty of early, and you can walk down by the trains. You know, the trains come up from the the place where you can get up. And you can walk all down there, and you can get up on the hillside with binoculars and watch them get on the trains and see if they, you know, how they get along from that point on. And as long as I can keep my eye on them, the only thing I've got, the interval I've got to worry about, is the time between the gate and the pickup. Now, you stop and think. What is that assuming? That is assuming conduct will be right only if parents are watching. And you know what it puts to the test? How well has it been taught that no matter where you are, God sees you? And if the obedience is unto the Lord, if the obedience is triangle, of all things, God rides on the scream roller. And whatever happens on the scream roller, there's a consciousness. God is on the scream roller. God rides in cars, believe it or not. He's omnipresent. God goes everywhere. And if that is built in terms of motivation, when they get out of our sight, and let's face it, it doesn't take very long, does it? You know, you can go for a few years and everything's nice and cool and safe because they never get out of eyes view. And everything can be supervised and controlled because, you know, they're at least within arm's reach, or if not within arm's reach, you can remind them that you did see what they were doing and everything's cool because you had them in sight. And the motivation for conduct was suddenly based on my parents see me. You know, big brother's there. If we don't build in the motivation of the latter part of verse 20, what's going to happen when we're not there? Very simple. They'll do just what they please. So that once this motive, and it's an extremely important thing, is taught that what you do pleases or displeases God. In fact, I told David in these words, and I don't know, I don't mean to be overbearing with words, but let's face it, sometimes we as Christians get a little bit isolated and forget sometimes that good communication is often very strong, and sometimes for kids, you have to put it the way they hear it at school, and maybe it's a shock to you as mothers that children do hear certain things at school that probably you as mothers and fathers would not say. But I reminded David as he went off to Worlds of Fun, and we went to with this girl, I reminded him of the Colossians 3:20. I said, David, all I'm asking is that you behave yourself. And the point is that you please God. And you know the concept of discipline, and you know you're a believer. And I put it to him this way. Just remember that whatever we don't see, we'll never know. But don't you forget that God disciplines, and God can just discipline the hell out of you on what he sees you do. And I think at 15 or 6, what is it, 6, almost 16, he read it. I mean, I think he got the message. Gosh, I hope. Only other worry I've got, I wonder if being a believer, I wonder if God will do his part in this deal. Not too sure. I hope he does. Just kidding. Okay, so you've got the emphasis on motive, and the motive is extremely important. In other words, obeying parents is pleasing to God, which means, and again, speaking to you that are youngsters here, there will be times, and I think your mom and dad will admit it to you, there will be times when they will ask you to do some things that after it's all done, they'll probably back off and say, we didn't make very good judgment. We probably didn't really ask you to do the right thing. But when that happens, don't sweat it. You can just look back at them and say, well, mom and dad, kind of kid them, I didn't think you were right at the time either, but I've got news for you. I did it for God. And doing it for God is what really counts. And so this is really the big issue. And you'll find lots of times, same thing with the wife-husband, lots of times a husband will come up with one of the most screwball ideas you've ever heard of, and he'll insist this is the way you're going to do it, and you can prove that he's wrong. Do it anyway, unless it's going to cost your life or something. Do it anyway, and then when he comes across, and of course, being a husband, you're not likely to tell your wife that you made a mistake. But just in case someone would happen to, in a state of stupor, tell his wife that, then at least mentally she can say, I knew that was right all along, that you were not right, but dear, I wasn't doing it for you in the first place. I was doing it for you, as unto the Lord. When the motivation is up here, God has a wonderful way of straightening out the mistakes of husbands and the mistakes that parents make. Now, that's not to say that lots of times parents don't have a lot more experience than youngsters and therefore have better advice. But if we're going to leave it that way, we've got a big hole in the whole program. So, and I think if you'll talk to your parents real honestly, that they'll admit that what they're saying is that in this given case, now sometimes they may say, this is right because God's Word says so. But I think if you, and don't be afraid to rap with your parents, just say, look, Mom, I don't agree, or Father, whichever one, I really don't agree with what you're saying. I think you're creating some dangers that are not really there. However you've asked, and I'm going to do it as unto the Lord, and I'll guarantee you something. It will be God that will give you the reward, even if they ask you to do a screwball thing, like taking out the garbage. Garbage can always wait. All right, Colossians 3. Now notice in verse 21, got a word to fathers. And the word to fathers begins again with a command. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. And notice the to anger is not in the text, it's in italics, so it's not saying don't provoke them to anger. It simply says do not provoke them, period. And it's also put in the type of tense in Greek where it was happening. So it says, fathers, stop irritating. That's what the word provoke means. Stop irritating your children. Stop irritating. And the word carries with it not only the idea of irritation, it also carries the idea of being over-exacting. Now this where, on the part of parents, you've got to have judgment. Have you ever seen parents that will make demands, which is the right of the parent to make? They must do that. But the demand is just plain overbearing. It is over-exacting. For example, let's suppose you make this command of your youngster. And let's look at all both angles of this. Here you are as a child. Here you are as a parent. And your parent says, I order of you. Let's see. I can't even remember what kind of grades they get. What are grades now? They're not ESM. They're, what are they? They're S, U, and I or something? Oh, I forget. We keep getting those things all the time. Do they? What have my kids been doing with them? I never see them. S-M-I-F. E-S-M-I-F? Okay. The reason I know why it slipped up is David lost a pair of sweatpants at Antioch. And you don't get your report card until you pay for the sweatpants, which are $7. And I haven't had the $7 to go by and buy his report card yet. That's it. That's what I remember. Okay, you've got E-S-M-I and F. Now let's suppose you say, look, and this is be natural for a parent, you want your kid to be the best. And you say, I do not want anything less than an E on that report card. And if you do get something less than an E, then all of these disasters are going to occur. You'll be grounded, you won't leave your room, we'll make you read Plato 4 hours a day and this sort of thing, and you're going to have to get Webster's unabridged dictionary and read 25 pages in it a day and write whatever. Now, I can see what's well meant about it. You want them to excel. But now back off and think for just a moment. Maybe they could work 26 hours a day and never come up with an E. I remember in high school in gym, all the way through, I remember, I think it was in eighth grade, the requirement was, in gym, it was a simple thing for most people, was with your feet a foot apart, you had to touch your knuckles on the floor. And to kill me. That aches. I mean, that hurts. That just hurts. And I don't know what's wrong. I'm not made right. God left something out or put something in. And I can never recalling doing that. I remember doing this when he wasn't looking. But never, really, and I can honestly say that, and maybe it's really not true, but I really believe it is beyond my physical capability due to the way something is put together or is not put together. I just cannot get that way and put my palms down. I just cannot do it. And I remember the Coach Cross out at Southeast High School, he says, until you do it, you're going to get an M in gym. I got an M in gym. Now, suppose I had to go home to a father who said it's got to be all A's or all E's or whatever we got. All I could say of him is he ought to read, or ought to have read, Proverbs, or where are we? Colossians 3, is, would you please stop irritating by over-exacting on me to the point that I am just ready to quit? So notice there is, and this can be in terms of ambition for youngsters, and that means judgment, don't set it too low and let him get by with nothing, but notice, why does he have to say stop irritating? Why does he have to say stop being over-exacting? Because some fathers in Colossae were doing it. So that means, on the side of the command, be reasonable. And this can be illustrated many, many times. And may I bring in one, incidentally, I think that's very pertinent today. Have you watched the little league sports that go on today? The football and the baseball? If you haven't attended one, arm yourself. If you're going to take one of the sides, be armed, and also, be in sprinting distance of the car, because it's just liable that some father is going to get up there, don't be an umpire. You call strike three, and Dad may be out there, and he'll claw your eyes out. Have you listened to some of the pressure that gets put on some of those poor little kids, in a situation like that? And I don't mean they ought not to be pushed, but push to the point that you have real extremes whereby the kid was up four times, he hit three home runs, and his father absolutely reams him when he gets home, because what did you do the fourth time at bat? You missed the ball, dummy. You see, and that is being over-exacting, and that's exactly what Paul is looking at. It ties with the Proverbs, doesn't it? Teach a child in harmony with his ability, and this requires that we understand and see what it is. Okay, fathers, do not irritate or provoke your children, and it's not to anger, do not provoke them at all. Now, why? Suppose you are over-exacting. Suppose you never commend them. What's going to happen? Well, the rest of the text says, lest they be discouraged. So the reason is they will become discouraged. And again, just look at yourself as an adult. Suppose you are a wife and every day you put all of your effort, you do everything you can to put a good supper on the table, and nobody ever says thanks, or nobody ever says it was good. What's going to begin to happen? Well, you're going to begin to go through a sequence. First of all, you're going to get a little bit discouraged. I tried very hard, and I got no commendation. And I'm not talking about just lust for approbation. I'm just talking about the plain fact that when effort is put forth, there ought to be some acknowledgement of it. So you put forth the effort. Pretty soon you get discouraged, and then discouragement is usually followed by becoming what? Very sullen. You just don't talk to anybody. And sullenness is usually followed by bitterness. So it's usually discouragement. And I'll put parentheses since these are not in the text. You usually then become sullen, and then you usually become sour. And you just don't talk or say anything. Have you ever seen a youngster that way? Perhaps that's the reason. When is the last time that you've had a youngster of yours that did a good job and you really, really gave him praise for it? You said you did one good job, we took you out for dinner, you were a gentleman, you acted right, we appreciate it, that's good, and we're going to do something to compensate for it, and we are proud of the way you act. That motivates, doesn't it? And it does with adults. You take your wife out to dinner, and she's gone to the beauty shop, and her hair she's had it, whatever was done to it. She looks nice. What does she expect? She expects and deserves that you look nice. And that is that transforms the evening amazingly. It changes her disposition, and the evening just can really take quite a turn when all you're doing is recognizing something that was worthwhile and you are saying it. Now, women, if you appreciate that, why wouldn't your daughter? If she looks decent, if she looks nice, you know, reinforce what's done. You may say, I get so sick and tired of seeing ragged jeans and t-shirts, I can't stand it. Okay, why don't you make the approach the next time she happens to accidentally get a dress on and looks really nice and her hair looks neat, praise her to the skies. Say so. It makes a world of difference. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. He says, look, if you're going to be over-exacting and if you're going to be irritating, and it is easy to irritate kids, isn't it? Sometimes it's kind of fun just to get on somebody and kind of ride them hard. I don't know, maybe it's different at your house, but we love to tease at our house. And sometimes, due to the fact we all four enjoy it, it can get kind of, if you didn't understand it from the outside, it can get violent. And understood within the context, we had turkey the other night. We had ham. And it was Greg's turn to set the table. And he brought my plate over and he said, here's your ham and cheese sandwich, turkey. Well, it was within the context of some of the type of teasing that we do, and consequently understandable. And of course, I reciprocated. I found a way out later on in the evening. But nonetheless, it is easy just to come to the point of really just kind of irritating someone. And this is a danger on the part of parents, and he's warning it very, very definitely in this particular context. And the reason is lest he be discouraged. And is there any quicker inroad that Satan has than discouraged? Satan can get you quicker when you're down than any other way, can't he? Okay, we do have one more passage. Ephesians. We'll close it. Ephesians 6. I hope you find out that when you try to operate on these principles of the Word, you make an awful lot of mistakes, but home life sure can be fun. It really can. Some people have wondered, why is it? In fact, so you get amazed that from the outside. They say, well, you're a pastor, and you have an unlisted telephone number. You betcha. Because when I am home in the evening, we are having a ball as a family. And I'm intending, like I said last night, to raise two young men that are gentlemen, and that takes time, and we're doing things together, and we have activities together, and they're important, because I don't want to face the embarrassment, you know, of coming up 15 years later and having to go through these passages, and all of you out there know where my boys are. You know that they're going in the opposite direction. How can you stand up and teach the Word when you have your youngsters going in the opposite direction, and how are you going to get them going the right direction without time? See, there's no way you can do it. Whenever you cut out the time, the payment always comes around in the last analysis. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Notice this is simply a repetition of the concept of authority and response to it. Obey your parents. Motivation? In the Lord, because this is right. And notice, by the way, the pronoun is this, not they. They might be right. They usually are right, but that's not his basis. It's not the fact that they are right. The point is, this is a right principle. And then notice he gives a reinforcement of that command. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And I know of no other way to take that than what God is saying this. He says, children, if you'll relate in the right way to your parents as unto me, then I will grant to you a prosperous life and a long life. Now remember, there are other reasons for dying early. So don't conclude just because old Johnny Smith died at 40 that meant he was disobedient to his parents. But this is a general rule where God promises blessing. Then in the fourth verse, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Same thing. Do not have a reign of terror. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in. Now, here is the two things we need to conclude with, because they involve the method that the Father uses. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. First of all, what do you mean by bring them up in the nurture? Nurture is the Greek word paideia. We have the word paideia in our English word pedagogy. Ever heard of the word? Pedagogy is the art of teaching or instructing or raising or educating children. We also have it in the child's doctor. Remember, a child's doctor is called a pediatrician. And pedia comes from this particular term here. So raise them up in the paideia of the Lord. Now, what do you mean by the word paideia? The word paideia was the Greek word for a person's whole education. It took in physical, mental, and emotional. The whole area was involved in it. Physical, mental, and emotional. So notice, again, total education rests at home. Lots of parents get greatly concerned. They say, well, where should I send my children to school? Do you think I ought to send them to a public school? Or do you think I ought to send them to a Christian school? And I really have to say, in answer to that, I don't think it makes any difference. I really don't. I don't see a bit of difference in the world if you're doing your job. Because, see, I don't send my children to school. Mine don't go to school. The physical, mental, emotional education happens to be addressed to fathers, not principals and teachers. They may supplement, but the responsibility for education does not rest with public schools. The responsibility for education rests directly with parents. So it's in the nurture, and then last of all, in the admonition of the Lord. By the way, that phrase of the Lord attaches to both of those words. It's the nurture of the Lord, that is the total education that you get from the Lord, and the admonition of the Lord. Admonition is our word nuthesia, and thesia means to put or to place, and nous is mind. And the emphasis is to put instruction and education and information into the mind, and that is the way they are to be raised. Notice the emphasis on the fact that this takes place in the home, and notice this is the responsibility of the father. Now you may say, well, that is difficult. The father works all day. Well, that is a difficulty, isn't it? But are we going to change the verse? Are we going to say verse 4 doesn't read the way it reads because the fathers work all day? It looks to me like God doesn't even know that. And since that, of course, is not true, I take it God doesn't even care. He still says, fathers, 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 fathers. And the only way you can get out of that responsibility is to do something like this. And I'm the only one here that's got the way out of it. I can say, Lord, now look, you're going to have to excuse me about the direction of my children. Because I think if you look at my diary, I teach Bible classes every evening. And I study the Bible all day long. And I help lots and lots of people to know you. Therefore, you will excuse me from the job of a father, won't you? And he will say, yes, all pastor teachers are excused from the responsibility of being fathers. No, not quite. There is no cop-out. We are parents, and we are responsible. Can you see, by the way, in closing, why in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's talking about single life, he says, if you're single, he says, you might think over maintaining single life because of the time that is involved in being a parent and a husband and a wife. It requires time, and we must give it if we're able to turn out the type of youngsters that are going to bring honor and glory to God. A lot of you sit back there and say, boy, how badly today we need people who teach the Word of God. Do you have a son? Huh? Why don't you give him a few oomphs in that direction? He'll get them at school, by the way. Someone will come in and talk to him about the career in engineering. Someone will talk to him about a career in teaching, a career in something else. Why not give him a little emphasis about teaching of the Word? As a matter of fact, lots of people talk about, well, don't you have to be called? And boy, that word just rings with all kinds of, it's got ice crystals on it, and it's got, it just smells of heaven. You've got to be called to be a pastor teacher. I guess so. I've never been called. I don't think. Now, I can say this much. You couldn't get me to do anything else in the world. And I'll tell you how I approached it. I approached it about my last year in high school, just thinking this way. I had several fields that I was thinking of, and I thought, well, here is the Word of God, which helps people both in time and eternity. And apart from people, it's the only truth that I'm really going to get a hold of in life. And it seems to me like the best investment of life would be to invest it in the Word of God. I'm going to do it. Now you say, well, did you feel anything? No. Did you see anything? No. Did you get any chills? No. Did you hear God's voice? No. I just put something in the computer, and the computer said, God's Word's the most important thing in life, and since it's the most important thing in life, it might be logical to dedicate yourself to the most important thing in life. And maybe some of you guys are 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 18, 19, 20. And I don't mean to make fun of your profession, because if God has put you in this area, fine. But why in the Sam Hill are you piddling around with engineering? And no reflection on anybody's job. Why piddle with that? That's okay. That's fine. You say, oh, I'm going to go into something big like medicine and help save people's lives. That's neat. You keep them alive 5 years longer. Is that really, you know, big deal? You keep them alive 5 years longer so they can proceed to sin 5 years more. Is that really the big thing? And you say, are you giving a pitch for becoming a Bible expositor? Yeah, sure am. Why don't you invest your life in it? It's worthwhile. And don't wait, and don't let some preacher come along and say, you got to have the Holy Grail or a call or a bowl from heaven. You need no such thing. This is the Word of God, and I just almost wager anything on this. I'm sorry, you can't wager in church. I guess you're not supposed to do it anywhere. But I'll still do it. I'll wager anything that if God had some young men who were thoroughly prepared in His Word, I bet you He'd find some people that need to be taught. He just might do that. And if your parents put that little seed in minds, mine did. Mine not only put the seed there, but they took me to hear some preachers, and they said, now, if you ever do it, don't do it that way. And they took me to some others that opened the Word and taught. And I remember the one that they very specifically said, now, if we're going to pay your way through school and you're going to be a pastor teacher, you're going to do it like this man does it. Donald Gray Barnhouse. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him or not, but a very vivid teacher of the Word of God. And basically, him and S. Lewis Johnson and a couple of others, through their influence, I have copied and imitated in terms of teaching the Word of God. So parents, don't be afraid to push in that direction. And by all means, parents, don't be afraid to be parents and take the activity required by the Word of God. It's tough. And there'll be many times when you command obedience, they'll stick their tongue out and they'll say, I hate you. Fine, let them hate you. But hang in there and do it right, and they'll come back and love you. After all, haven't we done the same thing? Just take husband and wife. How many times has she irritated you? And what did you call her? Father, we're thankful for your Word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that as parents we might accept the responsibility that is placed upon us, especially as fathers, to communicate the Word of God and live it. We recognize our own inconsistency, and may those who hear who are children recognize that
that they're sinners and that their parents are sinners and that we are fallible. And the only hope for mom and dad and the only hope for the children is that we relate in the right way to Jesus Christ and we relate to your word in the proper way. And above all, as children and parents and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives, may we relate above all to your word and to the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.